Hebrews chapter 13, our portion this morning is verses 18 through 21, which we seek to hear preached by the help of the Lord. So let us seek that help now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, even as we are about to learn from your word, we have no strength or goodness in ourselves except what you work in us through Jesus Christ. And you instruct us to lay hold of your intention to do that work by praying. And so we come to you and we ask for your blessing upon the preaching and hearing of your word. We ask for your Holy Spirit to help in both activities, that the preaching would be faithful according to the words which you inspired, which you caused to be inscribed and scripturated on the pages of your book. And we pray that the hearing would be with faith, that it would be joined with faith in those who hear, that we would not wander in our hearts, but that we would be soft-hearted and that we would receive him who preaches from heaven. So, Lord, grant all these things we ask through Jesus Christ and for his glory, and your people here say, amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 through 21, these are God's words. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. One of our elders yesterday at the men's breakfast, and I know it's sometimes called a father and son breakfast, but it is a men's breakfast. There are many of you who are covenantal, helping fathers to many young children. It was very moving in the study hour for me to hear about the efforts that took place for generations and the prayers that were offered for generations. Those efforts and those prayers have been answered in part by many of the young men that are around you. Just because they do not come from your body does not mean they don't belong to you. I encourage all of the men from 1 to 121, if the Lord should ever give us such a senior member, to attend those. One of our elders said at men's breakfast yesterday, and the subject was prayer, and he was giving counsel to all of us, young and old, that we are so forgetful in our promises to pray, that it is a good idea that as soon as you promise somebody that you are going to pray for them right then and there. Walk away, offer it up to the Lord. Another one said, don't even walk away. Pray for them with them and then walk away and then pray for them again. And then you'll at least have kept your promise twice. And of course, keep trying to do so. Well, we've had commands in this chapter already. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. And then we have verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. And they have an immediate chance to obey now. We'll find out next week that this was actually either originally a sermon that was transcribed into a letter, or perhaps, as we heard has been done before, maybe not in this particular physical pulpit, but up on the pulpit that was in this platform before, this was a letter that was sent to be a sermon, and that the first reading at the church to which it was sent would have been the quote-unquote word of exhortation. You can imagine, whichever way it happened, when that congregation first heard it, and they hear this, "Pray for us." Perhaps the sermon concludes, and someone raises his hand and says, "Well, are we going to do that?" A brother of mine, pastor in the PCA, I appreciated him so much, not just because, you know, he was often siding with Scripture and the confession and in discussions, but whenever we as an assembly passed a resolution to pray for somebody or to pray for something, he would walk up to the microphone and say, "Mr. Moderator, we just decided that as an assembly, we are going to pray for this or pray for that man. Are we going to do that?" And of course, moderator, you know, the position that my brother pastor put him in, would always say, "Yes, sir, would you like to do it?" And then we would pray right then and there. And so the apostle here is giving them an opportunity for immediate obedience to the instructions in verse 3 and verse 7. "For he is in prison. He has a good conscience. He's got hope for his case before the judge," verse 18. "But he is hoping to be restored sooner, and so he is asking for prayer." And then later we'll see, Lord willing, next week, "know that our brother Timothy has been set free." So Timothy has already had his trial, and they are in prison. So verse 3, excuse me, verse 3 applies to the apostle. And then, of course, if he says, "I want to be restored to you," he's been there before. He's ministered to them before. He is one of their leaders who has spoken the word of God to them. He is one of those who in the past God has used as a minister of his word among that congregation. And so verse 7, "remember those who rule over you," applies to him. And he gives them an immediate opportunity for obedience. And as he does this, he gives them an instruction on prayer that is very helpful to us today. You know, it's very interesting. I subscribe to this list, this email list of free books for Amazon Kindle. And you know, it's, you know, every once in a while a golden needle in a haystack full of manure. But those golden needles, free books for my kids. And it's not just manure of the trashy novel kind, although there is that, but there's a whole lot of spiritual manure in the free Amazon Kindle book list. But one of the things that I'm amazed at is how much people want to learn about prayer. You see, inherently we know that we do not have strength in ourselves. Inherently we know that we do not have goodness in ourselves. Inherently we know that God has it. And so, often not with a believing heart and submission to Him, the way a Christian prays, but even the unbeliever wants to be able to manipulate the power of God. And so, you know, the 100 most powerful prayers for triathletes, and I'm not kidding, it is that specific and odd. Just day after day, week after week, book after book released, so many, of course, that in this segment of the market, you got to get a bunch of good reviews before you can start charging, so it ends up on the free book list. Well, here we have instruction to pray that is reliable. We learn about the necessity of prayer in the passage before us this morning. We will learn about the power of prayer in the passage before us this morning. And we will learn about the confidence of prayer in the passage before us this morning. First, the necessity of prayer. Not our idea to pray, but God's. The children of the congregation are... if there can be such a thing, getting to be too well trained. When we have this, these discussions, whether it's formally around the table, like at the men's breakfast yesterday, or often informally, just men and boys standing around, girls too, standing around during fellowship times, and someone asks a question of one of the kids, you know, catechetically trying to draw out of them their thoughts about walking with the Lord, and someone says, well, why should we do that? It didn't used to be like this 6 months ago, but praise God, the first answer now is always, because Jesus said so. It's been a joy to teach the communicants class and to go over what those vows mean and the right way of taking the supper. It is a great joy. You know, why do you want to profess your faith? Because Jesus says I should. Why do you want to come and take the Lord's Supper? Because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He says I should. And that's, of course, that by itself presses necessity upon us. Prayer is necessary precisely because it is not our idea, but God's. Whatever God commands is necessary. He is our creator and redeemer. He is the king of the universe. In our reading in John this morning, how sad that it said he came to his own, using the neuter form of that word, meaning that he came to his own everything, his own creation, that the world, the cosmos was made through him. During his ministry, water obeyed him, and storms obeyed him, and bread obeyed him, and fish, and demons, and sickness, and death obeyed him. He came to his own neuter. Everything belongs to him. But his own, and the gender of the word changes in that verse. Can't see it in English. We don't have the capacity in our language that Greek does. His own people received him not. The Jews did not obey him. He is the king. The whole cosmos knows to obey him. And when men are born, not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by the will of God, they learn to obey him. So the necessity of prayer is first seen in the fact that it is commanded. As we already noticed, we're commanded to remember the prisoners as if chained with them. What does that mean if it does not at least mean to pray? To remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. And in that context, it does at least mean remember the way they trusted in Christ and remember the outcome that the Lord produced in their life that you could see and follow that faith, follow that trust as you pursue the same outcome by the life of Christ. But now we have something added to that. Remember them also in prayer. Prayer for prisoners has been commanded. Prayer for pastors has been commanded, and prayer for, as has often been in the history of the church, and may soon very well be more and more, it has been already in our nation, for some pastors, for faithfulness, and other pastors for other reasons, but for some pastors, for their faithfulness to the Word of God. They have served time, and that in God's providence, if we do not see what we are praying for, and we have every hope to see it, but if we do not see it, that may be happening more soon. Pray for prisoners, pray for pastors, and pray for pastor prisoners. Also, prayer is commanded following this example. So he says, pray for us, and we're reminded immediately that he's one of those that he was talking about in verse 7, one of those who trusted in Jesus in verse 7, one of those whose outcome of life that came by faith in Jesus Christ in verse 7 is the apostle who is writing to them now, who says, pray for us. And he shows, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. He is one of those examples to us. Do you have a good conscience? Do you have a conscience that is not only informed by the Word of God, but comfortable with the will of God? Do you have a conscience in which you have repented of your sin? You have kept short accounts with God. It is not a terrifying thing in the sense of having not dealt with something before the Lord to come to Him in prayer. It's very difficult to pray if you don't have a good conscience. He had a good conscience. He willed. We have this word desire here in verse 18. It's a word that is a little bit more active. He is in all things willing to live honorably. When he says, pray for us, the implication is he's already praying for himself. He's maintaining his good conscience. He is willing to live honorably, and when he doesn't, he deals with that before the Lord, so he maintains that clean conscience before God. What a precious thing it is to have a clean conscience and not to worry about what others are thinking, not to cower as we come to the Lord, even when we tremble in awe. He says, pray for us. And so following not just the command in verse 18, but following the command in verse 7 to follow the faith of the apostle, whose words, incidentally, you also have, don't you? On the pages of Scripture now. The necessity of prayer because it is commanded and because it is demonstrated. And it is demonstrated by no one more than it is by the Lord Jesus. Think about it. If this apostle needed prayer, this one who has a clean conscience before God and wills in all things to live honorably, if he needed prayer, how much more do you need prayer? And can we not take that up one more infinite step? If our Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect humanity needed prayer, how much more do you and I? Are we more busy than Jesus was? Have you not noticed in the Gospels that sometimes immediately before or after some of the busiest days of his life, the Lord Jesus stole away by himself? The day before he calls the 12, he spends the whole night in prayer. The day after He has ministered all day long until the people were starving. Some people might have thought our Savior was long-winded. And the disciples come, they say, send them home, they gotta eat. He says, you feed them. They say, what, with this kid's lunch? He says, yeah. And he feeds them, and he puts his disciples on a boat, and then he personally dismissed the crowd. And then he steals off to pray. And then he comes across the lake in the middle of the night. The necessity of prayer. Our Lord Jesus needed to pray. We need to pray. God has commanded it. God has demonstrated. Do you pray? And please don't give me the, oh, I pray all the time. It's just a natural thing with me. I hope that's true. And praise God if it is. But do you know how that becomes true? Natural, reflexive, continual lifting up of the heart to God all day, every day comes out of a stated, regular, habitual time with God that you spend in prayer. That's how it was for our Lord. That's how it was for all of the eminent saints of the last 2,000 years. So don't tell me that you are the first miraculous, powerful praying person to come along who's able to give the reflex of prayer without having the habit of prayer. Spend time in prayer. the necessity of prayer. In this passage, we also see wonderfully the power of prayer. The necessity of prayer was that it is not our idea that we should pray, but God's. The power of prayer is that it is not praying to accomplish our will, but God's will. Again, our Lord is the perfect example of this, isn't he? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Sometimes I hear this, if it be your will, Lord. Be careful here. That can be the expression of submission, and praise God when it is. Lord, I do not want this unless it's your will. You mean that when you say, if it be your will? Praise God. But if you mean, this sounds really far-fetched, and I know you probably don't want to do it, Lord, but I want to say it anyway, because, if it's your will, it'll happen. What unbelieving accusation against God's willingness and love and wisdom and power. Don't ever say, if it be your will, that way. How do I know that it gets said that way? Because I've said it that way. Because every prayer that gets lifted from this earth, now that the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of majesty, is a prayer that comes from a heart in which belief and doubt dwell together. When you come to pray, put that doubt to death and pray with faith. If it be your will, amen. Often his will is different because it's infinitely better. Even our Savior who shrunk from the horror of the cross, and he did in anticipation of what he would endure in body, in mind, and in his soul on the next day, he shrunk from the horror of it. And yet his manner of prayer was not to come to bend the will of God to his, but to lay hold of the better will of his Father. Aren't all God's works known to him from before the foundation of the world? You ever heard that question? I believe it was R.C. Sproul made it the title of one of his many famous books. If God already knows, why pray? Well, wait a minute. Two different ways you can ask that question. One is in an unwilling, rebellious kind of way. I know the Lord commanded this and all, but until I'm convinced, until he's convinced me that it actually does something, I ain't going to waste my time doing what he commanded. If God already knows, why pray? Now, you wouldn't actually say all those things out loud to yourself, but you can ask a question in that spirit. You can ask the question in another spirit. Lord, does it really change things? Have you actually given me the ability by what comes up out of my heart and out of my mouth? Have you actually given me the ability to change what happens? And the answer is absolutely he has. He hasn't changed what's going to happen. Of course, known to God are all his works from before the foundation of the world. But you know what are among those works? Commanding us to pray, moving our hearts to obey that command so that we will pray, sustaining us in the midst of our prayer and extending us faith to believe while we pray, and then acting as he is a father to his children. Who says, even you who are wicked, answer the requests of your children. Don't you think I, that you're your Father in heaven? Don't you think I am at least better than you? So yes, you're not changing what's going to happen in the decree of God. This isn't some science fiction, multiple possible, futures stuff. But you definitely change circumstances. And you definitely compel by your voice the action of God, because he has ordained to respond to your prayers with what he does. He gives you the privilege of participating in his work. You think God needs us for anything? It's not just that he doesn't need us to pray to know what he's going to do. He doesn't need us to do anything. He can do everything without means. But he has ordained to use means. And sometimes he does beyond them. It is his prerogative to work beyond and even without means. We confess that. But he ordains to work through prayer. And so the apostle says, Timothy's already been released. I've got an open and shut case. But if you pray for me, it will move the hand of God. And humanly speaking, I'll be released faster. If you don't pray for me, in God's providence, your willing, rebellious disobedience to the apostolic command in my letter, which is going to be read as a sermon in your church, and I say, pray for us, and you don't, then in God's providence, I was going to be released later. We don't decide what we are going to do by trying to peer into the decree to tell the future. What a bunch of nonsense and mess has been made of so many Christians' lives because they were trying to use some kind of baptized fortune telling to know the will of God. The will of God is that you obey and see so that you can test and approve what his good and perfect will is. He says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as your mind is renewed by the word of God and you obey everything he says, then he will do what he is planning to do through you. And you will say, yes, Lord, that is good. Yes, Lord, that is pleasing. Yes, Lord, that is perfect. That's how Romans 12 instructs us to think about the will of God. Of course, the apostle isn't counting on them being rebellious and disobeying the command in the letter. He's saying, you're going to get this letter, and I command you to pray. And you're going to pray, and God is going to move up my release date in response to your prayers. Can you doubt that this is exactly what happened? Think of the encouragement to this congregation. They get the letter. The letter's read by one of their elders who's still there in the church as a sermon. The guy, I don't know if there's a guy who raises his hand. He's, you know, that's historical fiction, that guy raising his hand. But they do go ahead and pray, however they come to that prayer. And then they find out. You wouldn't believe what the judge did. The judge said, I don't even need to hear his case. We just released his friend. They've got the same case. Just release that one. Don't waste my time hearing it again. Who knows exactly how it happened? But what an encouragement to that congregation to have been given an instruction, not just for general prayer, but for this specific prayer, and then to hear the Lord answer it. And every one of you have prayed for something that the Lord has answered, and I hope you have not forgotten to come back and marvel that the Creator and King of all the universe listened to your voice and did something about it. Those of you who had opportunity this morning to hear it, and I thank God that so many did come and hear. I wish everybody could have. The testimony that two godly, faithful mothers and grandmothers, not just in their homes, but in God's household, wrestled with him and pleaded with him for a generation. And many of you who have never met them, myself included, is so moving to think about what happened there. And to know that my children and my wife and I get to be part of an answer from the Lord. And now you have a task before God to continue praying, to continue serving. And may it be that one day not only these pews, but other congregations that had to come from this one will be answers to the prayers of a congregation that they never met. Miss Marguerite was holding my youngest child yesterday afternoon. One day, if Sophia is holding at Miss Marguerite's age, a child of Sophia's age, then when that child gets to be Sophia's age, the year will be 2215. The Lord responds to our prayers. And He acts in your life, in your family, in His church, throughout history, in response to the opening of our mouths and the lifting of our hearts. Do you not see what power you have? It does make a difference, because it is exactly how God has planned to work. And if we do not pray, we should not expect to see work. For God, who created the means, loves to honor them, loves to display Himself as a father who listens to children, loves to display Himself as a redeeming God of grace who listens to words that come out of the mouths of sinners because of the glorious redemption of His Son. And that brings us to the confidence of prayer. This is such a skillful conclusion to the sermon. You do sermon writing, and one of the things that you can end up slouching on, and it's very unhelpful, and Lord forgive me, and You be patient with me when I do, you can end up slouching on the conclusion. This is no slouch of a conclusion. He goes back and He pulls all of the threads from the entire sermon together, and He puts them in a benediction so that the sermon concludes not just with an apostolic benediction, but the apostle's own benediction. And it fits in the context of His prayer request, because He's setting before them our certainty, our confidence in prayer. Our confidence in prayer, it does not come from the fact that we say amen to the will of God when we are done praying. Our confidence in prayer is that God says amen to His own will. He declares that He will do according to all of His holy and good and wise and gracious and loving will for you. This was something that they knew even from the Old Testament. Numbers 6, many of you are going to be familiar with the Aaronic benediction. Some of you aren't. And perhaps you're just familiar with the verses 24 through 26. If you back up to verse 22 and you read through verse 27, you hear what the nature of a benediction is. A benediction, by the way, is not merely a prayer. It is a pronouncement. You can bow your head during a benediction. Just know that we are not asking for something to happen, but we are, at the benediction, hearing something that God declares to be true concerning His people. Number 6, verse 22, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Do you hear the nature of a benediction there? The Lord putting his name upon his people so that they can be certain of his intention to do according to all of the blessing that he declares upon them and about them. Now, the conclusion of it is Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you. It's this great crescendo, right? Everything is the exact opposite of the cross. On the cross, it was Yahweh curse you and destroy you and turn his face away from you and make it dark for 3 hours and give no grace to any of the sins that are put upon you now as he punishes you and he hide his face from you and frown upon you and give you hell. It's a crescendo of wrath on the cross, isn't it? But in the blessing that God's people get, that we have exchanged with Christ, this is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased. And now the Lord Jesus has made that glorious exchange with sinners who believe in him. We have this crescendo. Yahweh bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and have nothing left but grace for you because all of your sin has been punished in Christ. Yahweh lift up his face towards you and at the crescendo, at the climax, and give you peace. Now, if you're a Hebrew Christian, and you have had to receive this entire book with all of these instructions about how all of that looked forward to Christ, the priesthood and the prophets and the kingdom with the kings look forward to Christ, and the tabernacle and the temple look forward to Christ, and the sacrifices look forward to Christ, and all the blood look forward to Christ. And you are accustomed to hearing Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, in that context, try and put yourself in those shoes. Now, may the God of peace believe it's 2 Thessalonians and the benediction there, he uses the same title for him. Now may the Lord of peace himself, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16, give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's not just using the Greek concept of peace here. Some of you will know that. Maybe you've named a daughter Erin, E-R-I-N, or you know a friend who has, Irene. The Greek concept of peace is good and wonderful. But the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, contains within it a wholeness of body and mind and soul. Not just being blessed in every way, but being made complete and perfect and holy and righteous and happy in every possible way and every possible thing. And he's saying, now may the God who has committed to doing every possible good that you could ever pray for. Benedictions are more than prayers. He is God who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. You know, Romans 4:25, he was delivered up on account of our sins and raised on account of our justification. You look at the preposition there doesn't mean for our justification, like in order that we may be justified. It very specifically, that preposition with the form of the word that comes after it means on account of our justification, because we were justified. He says he's the God of peace. He's been pronouncing this benediction for almost 2,000 years at this point. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead as evidence that every one of your sins has been put away in his cross and all of the wrath of God has been absorbed upon him. He brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. And who is Jesus? The great shepherd of the sheep. Yes, he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But he's also the shepherd of Psalm 23, isn't he? He is the one who makes every provision for you in every part of your life. And even when you go through the valley of the shadow of death. For many believers, that's the hard part. Dying sounds good. Well, death sounds good. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. They're tired of being sinful. They're tired of breaking down bodies. They're tired of the sorrows and miseries of this world and this life. They want to be dead. It's the dying that's hard. And the process of it and the pain and the saying goodbye and the running out of time to be of service in this world and all those things that come in the valley. And he says, I'm shepherd in the valley too. I'm a shepherd in the good times, I'm a shepherd in the valley. I'm a shepherd when your enemies are surrounding you. And I'm spreading a table before you. And I'm anointing your head with oil. Which is not just like, you know, a fun, you know, I like you ceremony. It's, I have set you apart to myself. And I have ordained what I plan for you to do in my service. And you belong to me. It is a joyous commitment of God to you and God obligating you to himself. He says, I'm your shepherd forever. You're going to dwell in my house, or possibly the Hebrew verb there, you're going to return continually to my house all the days of your life. This is the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is the book about the blood of the everlasting covenant, isn't it? This is the book about the blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is the book, Hebrews in particular, is the book about the blood that was sufficient where the blood of bulls and goats could never begin to pay. This is the book about the everlasting covenant, the one that never needs renewed, the one that never needs another atonement, the one that doesn't look forward to a new covenant, but is the covenant that never needs another new one. The everlasting covenant. You see him start pulling now from earlier in the book. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. The word complete there means someone who is sufficiently enabled, sufficiently furnished, everything they need, both internally and at their disposal, has been supplied to them. That is, not just that he makes us complete in ourselves so that we have the affections that we should and the intentions that we should and how we struggle with that. I wish we were more willing to obey God. I wish I was more willing to obey God, you may say. And you hear, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Same language here. Both to will, thank God for that, and to work according to his good pleasure, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So he thoroughly furnishes us for every good work, every action, and every affection and intention. And he works in us what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the apostle of our confession, whose words work in us, we heard. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 12. Jesus Christ is the high priest of our confession who prays for us and intercedes for us. Chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. To whom be glory forever and ever. Isn't that
exactly chapter 1. His son, the exact imprint of his nature, sitting at the right hand of majesty, the one whom the Lord himself calls Lord. To him be glory forever and ever. And that is the greatest confidence that you could ever have for prayer. Because you are praying that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And there is no higher end. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Father has committed to glorify himself by glorifying his Son forever and ever. You remember Jesus' prayer, Father, glorify your name. Glorify me that I may bring you glory. And God says, the Father says, I have glorified it. I will glorify it. John, multiple places, I believe 15, 17. Chapter 15, chapter 17, other places. To whom be glory forever and ever. There's nothing that God is committed to more than the glory of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain, and everyone has their own idea, their own scheme. And what does Psalm 2 present us with? If you were there for the July 4th fellowship, presents us with God sitting in heaven saying, there are a whole lot of conspiracies. You ever want divine affirmation for conspiracy theorizing? You know, Psalm 2 says, the history of man is full of conspiracy theories. But Psalm 2 goes on to say, but the only conspiracy that actually matters is what God has conspired. And that is that his Son will rule over all. His Son will inherit all. His Son will destroy all his enemies. And his Son will save every single one who trusts in him. Blessed are they who trust in him. Why? Because God's plan is to Jesus be the glory forever and ever. And when we have these worship services, and we read, we pray, we take the supper, we hear preaching, we sing, and we're giving our amens all the way through, we come to the end of the worship service, and the servant of God in his word in the congregation has one more job to do. Because God has made it a part of his worship to put his name upon his people and proclaim his blessing. And it's at that point that God gives his amen to all of his holy will in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be powerful if you were praying and you came to the end of your prayer and you poured your heart out before God and a whole bunch of scriptures had come to mind. And you say, in Jesus' name, and a voice thunders from heaven, amen. When we have the benediction at the end of Christian worship, God is announcing through the one whom he has set apart as his herald in the congregation that morning, amen. He gives his amen. That's the confidence of prayer. So do you pray? Why do you pray? And as you pray, Where does your confidence for God's good answer to that prayer come from? May it always ever be through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you listen to the prayers of men. And so we ask that you would accomplish according to all that you have designed for this passage and this particular time that you have given us in hearing it preached and the work that your Spirit will now do. Grant that work, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory. And your people here say, amen.